That was a very appropriate song to end on as we move into the section of Elijah's story. It says, give us clean hands, let's not raise our soul, lift our soul to another, we tear down our idols. Fits very well with the portion of Elijah's narrative that we'll be looking at today. So this is our third sermon looking at Elijah's ministry. And it's been a little bit, so we'll do a little recap. It's been a couple months since the last one. But Elijah comes onto the scene kind of out of nowhere. It makes a point of saying he was a Tishbite from Tishbe, which commentators say essentially means a nobody from nowhere. Like, they don't even really know where that exactly was, except in Gilead somewhere. He comes onto the scene and shows up in Ahab's palace and declares there's going to be a drought. Ahab had brought in a degree of idol worship that had not been present. Ahab and his father, so his household had brought this in, that had not been present in Israel prior to this. So Elijah shows up and says there's going to be a drought for 3 years. And then he runs off into the wilderness. I mean, it says the word of the God came to him and he run into the wilderness, into the brook there in the valley, in the ravine of Cherith. And there in chapter 17, we talked about how he experienced development in the desert, how he grew, and the kind of the way our faith grows in those wilderness experiences, how our walk and our faith grows in the desert. Then after a while, the brook that God had sent him to dries up, and God sends him in the kind of the opposite direction you might have expected. He sends him up towards Jezebel's homeland, into Jezebel's homeland, where her father was still the king, to live with and be sustained by and ministered to, and kind of a mutual relationship where he's providing sustenance that's in return from the widow there in Zarephath. And God continued to provide for Elijah as he remained obedient. And over and over it states, as you read through chapter 17, says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It's always then the word of the Lord, and the then is always occurring while he's in a state of obedience. While he's doing what he was told to do before, now the next part comes. Then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And he didn't do much. As you read the narrative here, there's not much of anything that Elijah does over these 3 years that doesn't start with the word of the Lord came to Elijah. I mean, to declare the start of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go to the brook Cherith and the ravine Cherith. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. To go to the widow in Zarephath. Each of these steps, it's clear that he's waiting on God's word. You know, when we look for examples of patience in Scripture, I don't think Elijah is typically, I mean, we think of names like Moses, Noah, Job, people who experienced hardship over long periods of time and exhibited patience. I don't think we really come to Elijah right away, but the entire storyline here in Elijah's story over these 3 years, it hinges on this picture of Elijah waiting for the next step, of him waiting patiently for the next step to come from God. I think we can tend to get impatient in our walk, identify maybe more with Abraham, who sought to bring about, he had heard the promise and then sought to bring it about himself because it wasn't happening, and you end up with Ishmael. I think we often create kind of Ishmaels in our life walk, where we seek to bring about what we think is right on our own. But now, as we come to chapter 18, where we pick up with Elijah, the word of the God comes to him again. The 3 years are complete. And it says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So I welcome you. We won't be bouncing around Scripture much. We're going to work through almost just linearly right through chapter 18 from verses about 17 through 40. So welcome to turn there. But God's now going to end the drought, and he says to Elijah, go, present yourself to Ahab. Let him know that the drought is ending. But God also has, in this section of verses, he also has Elijah set up a challenge between Yahweh and Baal to establish this this conflict. And so this section that we're dealing with is the famous Mount Carmel showdown. It's the familiar section of verses. One of the most probably well-known stories of the Bible, taught in Sunday schools across the country. And as I was studying some of the speakers, I listened to one speaker who says, you know, it's important to treat Scripture with the way it's intended to be treated, and to areas that are poetry, to it's poetry, and areas that are for doctrine, where it's instruction from like Paul and his letters, that's for doctrine. And he said, this is a narrative. It is meant to be a story. It's meant to be, it's not really meant to be, here are my 3 points. It's a story. It's a story in which we encounter God, we encounter his faithfulness, and we also can view the story through the experiences of people living it. And there are lessons we can glean from that, certainly. But I'm going to present it as a story. We're going to just work down through, and I'll make comments on the verses as we go. And we'll pull out a few themes to consider along the way, and themes of like boldness, standing alone, truth versus just passion, kind of where when just a simple truth comes up against violent passion, what wins? The danger of wavering between God and idols of our society. And I think hopefully we'll pull out a few details that we might have missed in Sunday school growing up. But by and large, it's a familiar account. So just talking through the beginning of chapter 18 there, as Elijah's on his way to go meet Ahab, he runs into Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is Ahab's kind of one of his chief administrators. He kind of runs his affairs. And it says he's still a very devout follower of the Lord. And he and Ahab, because the drought has gotten to a point where it's so severe that the animals are all about to die, they are out now searching the countryside for any little valley that would still have some grass where they can feed their animals. It was on the verge of that spot where just everything was dying. So Obadiah was a follower of God, and I'd be curious to know how that looked in Ahab's palace where Jezebel, I mean, it talks later about all the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth eating at Jezebel's table, where she was, they were part of her household, she was providing for them, and here Obadiah, was he the one buying the food? Like, I don't know how that all looked, but he was kind of running Ahab's affairs while still being a devout follower of Yahweh. And as Jezebel was going out and killing the prophets, he had taken it upon himself, he gathered up 100 prophets and had now hidden them in caves, 2 groups of 50, where he had them kind of tucked away in caves, protected from Jezebel, and was getting them food and water and keeping them supplied. But he comes across, Elijah's coming in, and they meet Obadiah, and Obadiah's like, is that you? And they have this greeting, and Elijah tells him to go tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah's like, that's not going to go well. He's like, he has sent people into all the country saying, like, is Elijah here? He sent them to every land saying, looking for Elijah. He's looking for you everywhere. And whenever they can't find him, he makes them swear that they are not present. They're like, if I go back and tell him you're here now, like, God could take you anywhere. You won't be here, and I'm dead. Like, he'll kill me. Like, Obadiah is not excited about being this messenger. He's like, they will kill the messenger. He doesn't want to do it. But Elijah assures him. He says there in verse 15, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. And when Ahab sees Elijah, he has kind of an odd greeting for him. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? He's been waiting for 3 years. That's what he came up with. But Elijah's quick with his comeback. He says, and then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. One of the commentators was very clear that it's pronounced with, it's the word, it's like Baal. It's supposed to be two vowels, and he was very dogmatic that it's not Baal, but we all grew up with Baal, and I'm just going to go with Baal. Because that's much easier to pronounce. He says, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth who eat at Jezebel's table." This is kind of like the two long-time rivals saying, "Okay, let's meet behind the school and settle this once and for all." This is the kind of a final showdown that he's calling for. "You've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Now, Baal was, we're familiar with a bit from, again, from Sunday school and Old Testament reading in general. One of the Canaanite gods, primarily like weather and fertility. He was one of many gods with the Canaanites, but he would have been one of the chief gods, one of the main gods of the people that kind of surrounded the area where Israel was located, specifically to the north. But Ahab had abandoned both the first and second commandments. While there was still worship of Jehovah, and this was kind of new to me, a lot of the commentary would speak to the fact that, so yes, Jezebel was out chasing down prophets. I mean, she had people commissioned to try to hunt down the prophets. And the Baal worship had become very prominent. But the commentators would pretty much uniformly agree that the worship of Jehovah was still very much part of the picture. That it wasn't that he had been completely jettisoned to the side. It was very much, it was a situation where he had just become one of the gods. You had Baal, you had Ashtoreth, you had Jehovah. He was one of the gods. And he was somewhat out of favor, but there would have still been significant worship, just very divided worship. And we're very familiar with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods there in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol, any graven image. And I came to realize that I've always slightly misunderstood this commandment. And it's not really in a way that dramatically changes the meaning. I think we get the point where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. But I always understood the word before to being like positional. Like, you shall have no other gods above me. You shall have no other gods more important than me. I took it to mean, like, God has to occupy first place. And that's true, but, like, that it was saying no other gods before me, that you don't put preference over another god before me. I have to be first place. Nothing else before him or in front of him in your life. And, of course, that's totally true, but the actual meaning is even deeper than that. Because, like, a technical reading of that would almost be, I have to be God number one. There can be God number two. He just can't come in front of me. He can't be before me. But I came to understand the Hebrew word that is translated before here actually has no, in no way in Hebrew has a connotation of priority or of status in relation to. I think we think of it in that way. The word before is more like when we think of just being around. Think of being in the presence of, that a better translation or that would capture the meaning perhaps better is, you shall have no other God in my presence. You shall have no other God around me, beside me, anywhere. You shall have no other God. I think that's how we know that's what it means, but it's actually even what the words mean. It's not just a matter of priority. It's a matter of even having them in competition at all. And at this point in Israel, Jehovah was just one of many, many gods. He was a disfavored god in that crowd of gods. And the peoples all around, I mean, this was somewhat typical of the area, of the region, where you would have your pantheon of gods. We think of around the same time with the Greeks and later with the Romans, they have their groups of gods. Now Israel did too. They had their group of gods. Jehovah no longer held a special place at all. He was surrounded by other gods. The high points of hills were littered with idols and their worship, and God was finally saying, enough. And he issues a challenge through the person of Elijah. It's time for his people to make a choice. So reading from chapter 18, verse 20. Says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions. If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Question rings out, how long will you falter? And this speaks to the fact that there was still, this was one of the opinions among many that they went between, back and forth. Some other translations, the ESV being one of them, says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Trying to serve two masters, going back and forth. It wasn't working. You know, limping isn't a picture of strength or of health. It's a picture that immediately brings the picture of injury, of weakness, of vulnerability, of unhealth. I played a fair amount of sports when I was in high school, and at one point I think I was on three different volleyball teams, which I do not recommend. But I had a habit of coming down on other people's feet when going to block or hitting, and so for many years I would wear ankle braces on both ankles. But I had one injury that was exceptionally bad when I was playing football, and where I broke a bone in my foot and had just twisted my ankle horribly. And I remember I got to a spot, I was limping and limping and limping. I got to a spot where I'd kind of be hopping on my other foot. And when you're doing that, when you kind of shift from like healthy walking, eventually the healthy parts suffer too, where after a while, my good foot was now super sore and I was back on crutches. Limping is a picture of weakness, of unhealth, of needing recovery. And Elijah calls them out. He says, you're trying to have it both ways. You're trying to serve two masters. Just serve one or the other. This is foolishness. They can't both be God. That's his point. They can't both be God. Either Yahweh is God and serve him, or Baal is God and serve him. But stop pretending they both are. They're not in agreement. They can't both be God. And this is a choice and a decision. It's framed in different ways. And the decisions between God and something else are different in each generation. But it's a challenge that comes down through time to different generations, I think to every generation, where it says choose. This is a choice and decision that sits before all of us. You hear the echoes there in Joshua when he said, choose this day who you will serve, the gods that were on the other side of the river, or the gods that we dwell among, the gods of the peoples that were around. And he says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But he says, choose this day. You can't have it both ways. You know, our idols are different, and I think we hear the occasional sermon that really pulls out and draws the parallel between the idolatry in the Old Testament and the idolatry that we face today. And the visualizations are different, but I think the principles are pretty much exactly the same. When we try to split our affections between God and all of the other pursuits, the other gods that we make in our lives. I mean, comfort, entertainment, money, even the pursuit of just personal happiness. I think basically the idol that we struggle with the most right now is self. Just the idol of self, where we worship self, we pursue self, we put our hope in self, our value in self. That's one of the idols. And so I think a central question that must be asked in this narrative, as we seek to, we're going to read the story, but then also find ourselves in it, is, are you wavering between multiple gods? Are we limping? And I took a few minutes just to meditate on, okay, so what would that look like? And this is just me talking, but what would that look like in 2025 in Lancaster County? What does limping look like? Because we don't have, up on Ephrata Mountain, there's just cell towers. There's not an idol. Well, actually, you could draw a parallel there too, I guess. I'll move on. Closer than I thought. But are we limping between things? And as I thought about that, I think, see how this hits with you, think about it, and if it doesn't, you can move on. It's just me. But I think one of the ways this will often manifest in 2025, Lancaster County, is it takes the form of our words and our deeds splitting and serving different gods. basically our words, I think fairly consistently, are dedicated to God. But do our deeds, does our investment, do our the actual life manifest the same passion, the same devotion? Does our hope serve the idol of self and pleasure and comfort? Because I think we're committed to God. There's not a question, really. I don't question the fact that I think if somebody came in and said, choose between God or I'm going to shoot you if you deny Christ, I think we'd have a lot of dead bodies. And I'm grateful for that commitment. I think it's sincere. I don't think we would deny his name, and our words seek to honor him. And we're happy and willing to declare our allegiance and devotion to Christ and to the Father. I think we enjoy praising him and lifting his name up together. We enjoy the song. We enjoy the praise. It speaks to our soul. But the real test is, do our actions then tell the same story? I think our words worship God. Do our actions also worship God? Does your life testify to your devotion to God as well as your singing does? I think for many of us, if we're honest, in the quietness of our heart, we can recognize that too often when you have God and self as these two competing gods in our life, we spend time limping back and forth. And limping is not a healthy walk. Limping is not healthy. We can't serve both. Matthew 6, verse 24, talks about us, God in riches, but he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and riches. So Elijah laid out the same choice and challenge before the people of Israel. He said, choose. You have to choose. And the people answered him not a word. And I don't know how many people were there and how close they were, but it was just silent. He puts that choice before them, and it just says they answered him not a word. Not a question, not a clarification, just passive. I think sometimes in the moment of decision, when you're really faced with a decision, the most comfortable spot, the easiest spot, is to just avoid it. Just not make a decision. Just remain non-committed and passive. Chuck Swindoll said, the longer I live, the more I believe the greatest enemy of a victorious Christian life is passivity. My mind also went to what C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, which many of you are familiar with, where he's taking kind of into the mind of a senior demon coaching a younger nephew demon. Screwtape says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. Soft underfoot, without turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just soft, comfortable, passive, not deeply committed or caring, not really involved. More of a spectator Christian than a warrior engaged in the battle or a runner. And Paul pictures it as a runner in a race. The people were just quiet. They were just observing, wanted to see what would happen. And here in verse 23, Elijah gives them kind of, here's the challenge. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it either. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They approved. And different commentaries and Bible encyclopedias kind of give the same picture here, that Elijah is really giving the prophets of Baal home field advantage in a couple ways. It speaks about him repairing the altar in a bit, the altar to God. So there was an altar there that had been torn down. But at this time, it's presented, and I didn't get into the research as to how they would know this or what excavations would have demonstrated this, but this thought that Mount Carmel was one of the centers of Baal worship. It wasn't a random mountain just in the wilderness. It wasn't just a neutral playing field or just a spot to meet. It was actually, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come to where you would feel most comfortable, to where you already have your stuff established, and that's where we'll have the challenge. He went to their territory and challenged their God on his home turf. And even the subject matter of the challenge would have been something to the false prophet's approval and liking. Baal was seen as having dominion over the weather and storms. And so, like we talked about the very first time when Elijah said there'll be no rain, that was a direct, like, right in the face of Baal, because that's his area, that's his expertise, that's what they would have prayed to Baal for. And Elijah's saying it's not going to happen. Well, along with the storms, you have things like lightning. There were excavations I saw that from the same area around this time that actually show reliefs carved in rock of Baal holding lightning bolts. That would have been part of the imagery they would have had of this God, as he was a God that would send fire from heaven, essentially. So both the location and the challenge itself make it clear Elijah is not counting on any unfair advantage. In addition to that, the numbers are stacked on Baal's side too. I mean, Elijah is going to stand there alone, representing God, while Baal has the 450 prophets. I did a little bit of research. I can't figure out, like, the prophets of Ashtoreth, he calls for them to be there, but then in the actual encounter, he calls out the prophets of Baal, and it doesn't reference them really again than in this event on Mount Carmel. There's some speculation from some Jewish historian sources that say that Jezebel would have prevented them from going, that she had some suspicions, but you don't find that in scripture, but that she would have, these were in her family, and she would have not had them there. I don't know, but we certainly have the 450. So we probably have about 225 here this morning. So double that, all dedicated prophets of Baal versus the one man. So his confidence isn't grounded, Elijah, that is, isn't grounded in the place where it's happening, the task, or superior numbers. It's just the simple knowledge that he was doing what God asked of him. That come what may, he was doing God's will. In verse 25, reading from the ESV here, it says, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourself one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.'" So he gives them the instructions that he had laid out before. "And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made." It's actually the same word used there for their limping as the wavering that Elijah challenges his people for. They limped around the altar they had made. "And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." I think this is a scene that we really struggle. I think it's probably very sterilized in our Sunday school books compared to what would have actually occurred. I think we have a hard time actually picturing the drama unfolding here. I mean, picture twice this many people calling out, begging desperately for their God for several hours. And I think they had a faith of sorts. I think they expected this to work. They didn't object to the challenge. They were like, all right, fair enough. I mean, we don't encounter any sense in the scripture that they thought anything other than that this was a fair challenge that they would win, that they were well suited for. They threw themselves to the task. And I had to wonder, I mean, we know from like the Moses story that the magicians could do certain things. There was a type of power available to, I mean, within the idol worship. We know that Pharaoh's magicians could make snakes out of their rod too. I had to wonder, were there certain miracles that had been done by the forces of darkness in Israel by these prophets at some point that gave them reason to think, all right, we'll do this, we'll show you. I don't know. My mind wanders a little bit. And man, where my mind also wanders, I get a picture of the spiritual dynamics at place on Mount Carmel that day. So I get a picture of Satan trying with all his might to light a spark, to somehow light that on fire, somehow get that burning. God doesn't know how bad he messed up here. We're going to just get that burning, and it'll be so clear. Satan trying with all his might, and that just God's presence just blanketing that mountain. I expect Baal's prophet started with confidence, but then we see it shifted to desperation. And Elijah had no mercy. Like the one guy said, this is like a middle school boy's like favorite Bible story, because he just mocks them relentlessly. It says after several hours, he started just mocking them. And the Canaanite religions, these gods that they have, they viewed them as being very human in their behaviors, that they would go hunting, that they would, that they slept, that they had sexual relations. So Elijah says, maybe he's deep in thought. And literally, the translation would be literally, maybe he's on the pot. Call louder. Maybe, and it says maybe he's relieving himself. Other translations put it different ways, but sounds like that's what he was getting at there. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Call louder. Maybe he's asleep. And thinking about this gave me a little bit more appreciation for some of the places, like in the Psalms, where it draws such a contrast. When you think of Israel existing in a context where the gods around them, the peoples around them and their gods saw them as having these human traits. And then David says in Psalms 21, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Saying our God's a little different. He's not bound by the same weaknesses that we have. Doesn't sleep. He's with us always. It's a picture of a different kind of God than the Canaanite religions around would have been used to. But as Elijah mocks, they respond with more passion and desperation, slashing at their bodies so the blood gushed out upon them. Doesn't sound like it was, it sounds like this was a violent display. This was dramatic. It had to be a wild, horrific scene. Noisy and bloody and desperate. And as on Mount Carmel that noise and screaming rose, the heavens were silent. So then when midday passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They had gone now from morning till evening, and like all idols, ultimately, Baal was silent. Just like every idol that man throws himself after and attempts to have feed his soul, when it mattered most, Baal was silent. And just not to develop it too far, but when you serve that idol of self, when we are limping on that side of the ledger, those idols, you can count on them going silent and useless just when you need them the most. Comfort will be disrupted. Pride will leave you isolated. All the possessions and wealth you could hope for will still leave you empty in the moment it's needed most. They make poor gods, and they can't feed your soul. So just like all idols in the end, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then in verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, I mean, imagine this had been going on since morning until time for the evening sacrifice. So we're many, many hours into this display. He says, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. You know, Elijah had all day to repair that altar. He was watching for hours and hours and hours, then mocking for a time, but I think there was a lot of just standing around, watching the spectacle. He had all day to kind of get things ready for his turn. He could have been working in the background and getting things ready for when his time in the spotlight was coming. But I think in this case, the preparation was part of what was needed. It needed to be observed and pondered by the nation that had neglected true worship. He calls them close. He says, come. And then he starts to work to repair the altar. It's interesting, too, the nation had now been split for several generations. At this point, Elijah's in the northern kingdom, or the 10 tribes, or the kingdom of Israel, and then to the southern kingdom, you had Judah and Benjamin, which is a separate nation. But he takes 12 stones. It's not 10. I think there's some significance there, too. This sense of restoration, the sense of making whole. He includes the stones for Judah and Benjamin as well. Not just restoring an altar, but honoring God's persistent desire for greater restoration. And I don't know this. This is just me speculating a little bit, but I picture Elijah just quietly, I mean, come close, and then just quietly, diligently, maybe even slowly, rebuilding that altar. And the contrast to the screams that accompanied the day, the wailing and appeals to heaven. Now there's just a reverence. The noise had quieted, and there's just one man slowly stacking some rocks, repairing the altar. And then, as we know from Sunday school, Elijah does something entirely unexpected. The end of verse 33 says, now fill 4 water pots with water. They think it'd be like barrels. And pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he says, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. It's going to be perfectly clear that if this worked, it was not some trick. If this worked, it was God. And remember, this was after it hadn't rained for 3 years. And some say that, well, Mount Carmel's pretty close to the ocean, so they probably went and got seawater and brought that up. And it doesn't really tell us, but the peaks of Mount Carmel are about 9 miles away from Mediterranean Sea, and the foothills are about 5 miles. I don't think he was sending them 3 different times on a 5-mile trip to bring back water. I think this was get some precious, precious clean water, and we're going to pour it over this offering. I don't think he had them traveling back and forth. Water was precious, but their belief and restoration was of far more value. So the water was poured over the altar and the wood, and it filled the trench. And then just try to picture it. Put yourself there. Then one solitary, lonely man offers up a simple prayer. Says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. His purpose was always obedience and the salvation of his people. He offers a simple, I picture this as a quiet prayer that you had to be close to hear. I just see this as such a contrast. Just a simple, quiet prayer. Just that it would be known that God is God and that he, Elijah, was his servant. Not that he'd have glory or honor or even safety. He just prayed that the people would know who God really is. Not one God among many, but the one true God. It says he came near and said the prayer. He didn't have to yell or scream or wake God or bring him back from a hunt. No theatrics to get God's attention, just simple obedience. He calls out in his prayer, I've done all these things according to your word. Just simple obedience. And God's attention was there. The contrast had to be jarring. The prophets of Baal leapt and slashed and cried out, and the heavens were silent. Elijah comes near and just speaks a simple prayer, anchored in his faith. Faith that had been built through those lessons in the wilderness. Faith that had developed while he ate the flour and oil from the widow in Zarephath. Simple prayer, anchored in faith. And the evening just erupts into fire. And in God's mercy, that fire falls on the sacrifice and not on the ones whose sin made the sacrifice necessary. In verse 38, it says, "And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" We can only imagine the scenes as that fire from God consumes the stones of the altar. The people fall on their face in recognition, repentance, and worship. And it's just my imagination again, but I don't think this fire was silent. I don't think it was quiet. I think it was an eruption of a roar that crackled and snapped and popped as those stones burst. I think it lit up the sky and left no doubt. But you know, the encounter, this narrative doesn't end with just that fire. Kind of uncomfortably, it ends in verse 40, where Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, I expect they were easy to round up after the day they had had. They probably were not in the mood for much resistance after they had been slashing themselves and leaping around the altar all day. But God was serious about destroying idol worship among his people. Deuteronomy 13 lays out real vividly where God's saying, if anyone would call you to different gods, put them to death. If your friend or your spouse or your brother tells you, hey, let's worship this god, you put them to death. It lays out the penalty of death for anyone encouraging the worship of other gods. And that's not our explicit call today. We're operating under a different covenant with God. But I think God is just as serious about our worship as he was about theirs, and holds just as much wrath for the idols of our hearts as he did for the prophets of Baal and the idols they had set up. So I think there are several, as we come to the end of the narrative, there are several things just to consider, several things to kind of step back and ask the Spirit, how would he speak to us today? How would he speak to you today? And just, I offer a couple thoughts. I ask you to just honestly ponder them yourself. Because perhaps you see yourself in the crowd as someone limping through life, split between serving God and self, unable to really fully commit to either. God says, how long will you falter? God calls on you to choose. Or perhaps you feel a bit like Elijah, standing alone against a society and culture that rejects God, doesn't really know God, isn't in worship of God. I think for you, God calls you to recognize, for all of us, God calls us to recognize that God who answers by fire is the same God that we're going to pray for in a minute and ask him to bless our meal. It's the same God, the same power, that same presence, that same passion that we serve as well. I think God calls you to obedient perseverance. Or maybe all of us can just step back and look at this narrative and appreciate a merciful God who pursues his people and calls us back to himself time and again. And I'm struck by the imagery that just as that fire fell on the sacrifice and not on the people who had sinned, we get the picture of Calvary, where God's wrath falls again and his judgment comes down again. And once again, it falls on the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. and not on you and me who made that sacrifice necessary. For us, God calls for repentance and hearts of worship. Who are you in the story this morning? Where do you see yourself? What is God asking of you? What would His Spirit say? Let's pray. Dear Father, again, we just come before you and just in awe and in reverence, recognizing the greatness of who you are and wanting to declare both with our words and with our life who you are and that we are your servants. God, we thank you for the testimony we have from Elijah and the story of your faithfulness that we see here. And we thank you that you are a God who pursues us, who calls us to yourself. God, I pray that we would answer, release your Spirit to minister these words to the congregation here. And God, again, I thank you for this afternoon as we gather together. I pray that you would bless our fellowship as we share in a meal together. Pray that you'd give safety to the children as they play, and that it would be a blessed time that honors your name. In Jesus' name, amen.